Last Lord's Day, from verses 1 through 14, we studied two worship problems that Christ fixed. The one was the need for man to draw near to God, and the other was the need for cleansing. Now, the Old Covenant could only patch those problems in a ritualistic or external way. But Christ truly and spiritually provides nearness to God and heart cleansing. Now I want us to examine the achievements of Jesus Christ in verses 11 to 14 in his high priestly work. These verses declare that his priestly work is an effective work and therefore a useful work. It is summed up with three verbs in these verses that describe Christ's actions. Here's the summary. When Christ appeared, then he entered, thus securing eternal redemption. Christ appeared, Christ entered, Christ secured. There are a lot of phrases that are attached to those verbs that explain them in some detail, but the heart of these verses is Christ appeared, Christ entered, Christ secured. So first, Christ appeared in verse 11. Notice he appeared in a particular way as a human high priest of the new covenant. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, he brought in good things. That is, all of the previously listed blessings of the new covenant from chapter 8. All the work of God's priests in Scripture are defined by the covenants they're in. So Christ fulfilled the priestly and even the high priestly functions in the new covenant. What are priestly functions in the Bible? Well, we can sum them up this way. First, the priest is selected by God from among the people. In other words, he had to be a human being. He had to be one like those he represented. He had to be united with them in nature to truly stand in their place. So first, he was selected by God. Next, he identified with the people of the covenant. He represented, under the covenant, the people in the covenant, not anybody outside the covenant. And then what does he do when he identifies with them? He atones for them. He makes sacrifice for sins. And then he intercedes. And then he instructs. Prophets instructed, but priests were to instruct the people from the word of God as well. And of course, not only were the Old Testament priests and high priests doing this, they were not only selected and identified, representative, atonement makers, interceders, teachers, but of course, Christ was all of that and more at a better, superior level. Christ was all of these things as a high priest in the new covenant for his new covenant people. So Christ appeared. Secondly, Christ entered. We see this at the beginning of verse 12. He entered once for all into the holy places. You'll recall we saw in past weeks that where Christ entered was the true tabernacle, the true sanctuary, the true place of worship, heaven. This is the place created by God, not made with the hands of men, as this text and many others in the New Testament remind us. This is the place created by God for humanity to draw as near to God as possible. It's the place where the display of his glory and grace is greatest. So the old covenant priest entered into the outer court of the tabernacle, and then he went into the holy place, And then the high priest would once a year go into the holiest place, the Holy of Holies. Now, the preacher here in Hebrews is saying that Jesus did this on a truer level, verse 11. In his ascension, he came through the outer courts of the heavenly sanctuary into the ultimate place of worship, right next to God.
Amen.
The Holy of Holies, the holy places, it may be in your translation. As the angel announced in Acts 1:11, this Jesus was taken up from you into heaven. Well, this is what he was doing. In his priestly function, he's entering into heaven, passing through the outer courts, the real outer courts, into the Holy of Holies, into the sanctuary, true and real and solid and eternal. There he was seated in the place of approval and power at God the Father's right hand. This is what is called his exaltation or his session. Session is just an old word that means seating. This is the place where Jesus went and sat down. Well, how is he qualified to be there? I mean, if the old covenant high priest went in undoubtedly trembling with the blood of bulls and goats so he could barely enter, what would Jesus have had to do to have the right to enter heaven itself? Well, the answer from our text is this. He offered his own blood, verse 12. He offered his own blood. He sacrificed himself in death. He was the high priest, and he was the sacrifice. He was the lamb. He was the bull. He was the goat. It was what Hebrews 10:10 describes as the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And he was, according to verse 14, without blemish. Christ offered himself without blemish to God. He was a perfect sacrifice. So all the sins of the people were removed, and all of their penalty was fully paid. In other words, God's complete law was fully satisfied with Jesus' person and work. Again, how was Jesus able to do this? Some might say, well, he was God, remember? Yes, yes, he was. And that's correct, and that's part of the answer, but it's not the full scriptural answer. He was God in his divine nature, but he was also a human, and so he needed the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant, God announces, foretelling the coming of Jesus Christ. Well, how did God uphold him? The verse continues, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice, justification to the nations. Or as John 3 puts it, Christ had the Spirit without measure. As much as a man could have of the Holy Spirit, Jesus experienced him. Or as verse 14 puts it, he through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God. So given his spirit-enabled obedience and the perfection of his life, well, now we understand how he could go into the real sanctuary and be seated with approval by God. It would also make sense for us to expect this sacrifice would only have to be made once because it was perfect. Verse 12 confirms this. He entered once for all. That is, once for all time. It did not have to be repeated. As Hebrews 7:27 says, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all. when he offered up himself once for all time. So he is then depicted as being seated. Not because, like those who grow old, they get tired and he needed to rest. Not because he was lazy, but because his work on the cross is finished. And so now his intercessory session in the tabernacle has begun. The third thing that Christ did, according to this text, is Christ secured eternal redemption. Verse 12b, the end of the verse, thus securing an eternal redemption. So through his appearance as our new covenant high priest, and by his offering himself as a sacrifice for the sins of his people, he entered the real temple. And then the text says, thus securing eternal redemption. Now we want to comment on that, but first it's important for you to know what redemption is. It's simply freedom or release. Redemption is freedom or release. It's closely related to the idea of a ransom, when someone pays a price for the release of a prisoner. The New Testament teaches that Christ in the New Covenant brought his people a fourfold redemption. Jesus gave his life as a ransom to free us in the following ways. And if you compare Scripture to Scripture, I believe you can easily find these redemptions, if you will. First, he redeemed us from the guilt of sin. When it says he secured an eternal redemption, it means that he freed us from the guilt of sin. We often summarize that in just one word, justification. Right? Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption, freedom, release through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. That's a freedom. Romans 3:24, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The work of Christ earned for us a gift, justification. So we are freed from the guilt of our sins. Secondly, redemption is the freedom from the wrath of God. Freedom from the wrath of God. We sometimes call this reconciliation. That's a New Covenant word. That's a Bible word, reconciliation. Think of 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You see, we're freed from the disruption our sins caused us with God. So we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is no longer angry at us. We are no longer under his wrath. We are reconciled. We are friends. Yes, more than that, we are sons. A third redemption that Christ has secured for his people: freedom from the dominion of sin. Freedom from the dominion of sin. Or, as we often say, sanctification. Now that comes in stages. There's a fundamental blow to the root of sin in us at regeneration. Then there's a progressive, with lots of ups and downs, lots of backs and forths, in this life as we become more like Jesus Christ. And then the dominion of sin is completely removed in the life to come, glorification. So sanctification or glorification. Titus 2:14. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. He redeemed us to get rid of the lawlessness and to put in its place purity and zeal for good works. You see, sin no longer dominates a Christian. they are released from slavery to sin. And fourth and finally, and this one might be this one's not so commonly thought of, but again, I think it's very plain in Scripture, freedom from the oppression of the powers of darkness. Freedom from the oppression of the powers of darkness. Now, clearly, this is related to the last one, but I don't think it's identical. We've already read in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, some months ago, these verses. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Why? Why did Jesus become man? Or why did the Son of God become man? That through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus came to free you from the powers of darkness. If you're not a Christian here today, you are a slave to the evil one. You can be sure of that. Christ came to set those prisoners free. Colossians 2:15. God, it says, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. At the cross, God's victory was very public. He defeated the powers of darkness. You see, God's Christ, the promised seed of Adam and Eve, had crushed the serpent's head. And he now enables believers to do the same thing. Romans 16:20. That's a quick overview of what makes up the redemption we have in Christ. Psalm 130, verse 7 is so true. With the Lord is plentiful redemption. There's not a barely what we need kind of freedom here. There is a plentiful, all that we need and more freedom in Christ. Now, look in the text and notice two glorious facts about this redemption. First, it is eternal. It is Christ's once-for-all work. It works for all time. He continues to intercede and apply what he purchased on the cross for believers through the Holy Spirit. So he sits and applies his work to his people. And he does it through the agency of the Holy Spirit. This is a release, this redemption, with no possibility of ever being enslaved again. This is no earthly redemption, no ransom from merely physical or political slavery. This is spiritual and eternal redemption. Notice, secondly, and finally, that it is secured. This redemption that Jesus Christ brings by his own blood on the cross is not only eternal, it is secured. It is certain. It is finished. It is effective. It is definite. Chapter 10, verse 14. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The language of our verse, thus securing an eternal redemption, my translation is literally thus having secured an eternal redemption. It points us back to the cross. There, Christ paid the full and final ransom price. He didn't pay most of the price for your salvation. He didn't get all of the justification you needed, except a little bit, which you have to provide yourself, either by your faith or by your good works or some other combination. This is the full and final payment. So then he took his victory and his winnings, the good things of the new covenant, purchased with his blood, and he entered the ultimate place of worship. So now our consciences, our hearts, our inner man can know the joys of redemption. This is soul freedom, not just bodily or political freedom. Well, let me give you three uses. First, this is certainly a text where we can learn the doctrine of definite atonement, or particular redemption, as it's sometimes called. By definite atonement, and that's perhaps the best phrase to describe this, it teaches that there was a definite plan by God in Christ and a definite accomplishment. In other words, it was specific in intention and it was effective in that intention. It set out to do something and it actually accomplished it. In other words, Christ died to save his covenant people. He didn't die in some undefined, undirected, general sense, you know, to be an example, to show love. It was no, you know, private deal between him and his father. No, they had a shared design. They had an intention. There was a purpose. It was definite. It was for a definite people. And then it was effective in its nature. In other words, it actually atoned for sin. Jesus didn't die and purchase a hypothetical salvation, a maybe if you do something salvation, but real, complete, secured salvation. This is the scriptural doctrine. Big words, but these are important words. This is the scriptural doctrine of the penal substitutionary atonement. Penal, he took the penalty. Substitute for his people. Atonement, to bring God and man together, to make them one, to reconcile men to God. So he successfully bore the penalty for all of the sins of the members of the covenant. For those of you who want to read Jesus' words himself about this, John chapter 10 is all about his intention and his accomplishment at the cross for his people. He lived for his sheep, he intended to die for his sheep, and he purchased the redemption of his sheep. So in his death, Christ actually atones for sins. He secured redemption. It is an efficient and effective sacrifice. He didn't just make salvation possible for people. He actually paid the ransom price. He accomplished salvation. That's definite atonement. A second use. Believer. Because he fully secured your salvation, you can be assured of your salvation. Because he certainly secured it, you can be assured of your salvation. You see, there can't be double jeopardy. Do you know what double jeopardy is? It's when someone is charged with or sentenced twice for the same crime. If God were to righteously charge us with sin and therefore death, but if Christ took that sin and took that penalty and paid it on the cross, God can't justly require that of me. This is why when you stand on judgment day, all you have to say, or you don't even have to say, you just point to Jesus. Amen. Right? That's my answer to my sins. You just point to Jesus. If you're in Christ, you're safe. If you're not in Christ, you have to answer for your own sins. And the penalty for sin is death. If God accepted full payment for you from Christ, he cannot then also demand it from you. In other words, there's no judgment on Judgment Day for Christians.
Amen. All right.
But a second reason from this text that you should be assured of your salvation, not only because Christ did it all, but note his love for you. It says in verse 14, in the middle, Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself. The Son of God did not have to do this. He willingly chose to take humanity. He willingly chose to be in your place, in life and in death. And yet he did. He must love you intensely. He longed for you to be released from the power of the evil one, from the penalty of your sins, from all of the ways that you needed to be redeemed. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." Now, Paul had a deep conviction about how that could be true. And I trust if you are struggling with this question today, this will become yours. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. If you're a believer, quit focusing on your very imperfect love for Christ. Focus on his perfect love for you. So great, so strong, that he went to the cross for you. His love for you is not about ushy-gushy feelings. Oh, surely as a human, he loves with emotion. But his was a love of action, a love of service, a love of sacrifice for you. He loved you and gave himself for you. If you believe that, where is there room for doubt? Well, third use from this text, finally, is the joyful news that Christians can live to God. Christians can live to God, and here again in two ways. First, in good works. They can stop doing dead works, that is sinful works, works that come from a sinful nature and that lead nowhere except to bring more judgment. And now you can do good works, living works. And this is because, in part, you have the same Holy Spirit who lives in you that Jesus Christ had in him. In his humanity. If the Spirit was strong enough to help Jesus to the perfection that was his as the God-man, he can surely help you in your weakness. You can live to God. You can put off dead works and put on life, good works, obedience. But the main emphasis at the end of verse 14, of all of this, is so that we might serve the living God. Now, that's the word in Hebrews for worship. Back in verse 9 of this same chapter. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the server, of the worshiper. Again, in the context, service, as it so often does in the Bible, Old and New Testament, means worship. Christians can live to God not only by putting on good works from dead works, but they can now actually worship God in spirit and in truth. We can come and serve God in worship. And all of this teaches us that because these things are true, we should be humble and we should give God great glory and praise. Because as we read earlier, what do you have that you haven't received? What do you have that you haven't received? You say, well, I know the right answer, Pastor. It's everything. Everything good that I have is a gift from God. It was earned by Jesus on the cross, and the Holy Spirit applies the grace to me. Everything like that you're talking about, that's all from God. Yes, so that should what? Lead us to praise. Lead us to thankfulness. Lead us to worship with real heart. Let's pray.